Almighty God, come and bless the reading and the preaching of your word. May by your Spirit, you implant your truths deep within our hearts to produce fruit for our good and for your glory in this world and in the age to come. And so, with that expectant hope of your answer to this prayer, we ask that you would come and be with us, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to Paul's letter to the churches in and around the city of Ephesus, to our reading there from his letter to the Ephesian church. Just to kind of give you a goal of what my hope is this morning, I've been relishing the expanded opportunity to preach because we don't have children going to catechesis, and so I've been running a little bit long, which I've loved. I know you have as well. And so this morning, what I want to accomplish is I want to give us a broad overview and walk through these 16 verses. There's so much, this is so jam-packed, and there's so much to dive deeply into, but I'm going to resist that temptation today and try to give us an overview, because what I want to do is I want to help supplement the reading that's going on that you're doing each week, whether you're reading it through the book as a whole, the letter as a whole, whether you're doing Lectio or memorizing portions of Scripture. I want us to give us a way to engage with this portion in Paul's letter. And so if you're turning with me there, that'd be great. Our lesson this morning, Paul begins to shift gears a bit. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul paints this expansive cosmic vision of the church as the body of Christ, who is the Lord. Christ is the Lord over all created reality. He's even Lord over those fallen spiritual powers that have rebelled against God, and we likewise are now over them because we are united to Christ. In relation to these fallen powers, Paul reveals that it is God's plan to demonstrate his wisdom to them through us, through the church. Chapters 1 through 3 are like a compelling and inspiring car commercial, the ones we watch during the Super Bowl. These are ones that not only invite us to buy a car, but also to, in buying one, receive this whole new way of life, a lifestyle. Assuming you've caught the vision of the church that Paul has painted, assuming you've bought the car and the vision of life it promises, Paul then turns now in chapters 4 through 6, and he walks us through the owner's manual. Okay, you got the car, that's great. What happens now when things go sideways? How do you maintain this thing in tip-top operating shape? How do you actually demonstrate wisdom to the powers? Well, you need to know how that car operates. You need to know this manual, this basic manual for Christian living, essential to demonstrating not only the victory of Jesus, but also the wisdom of God. Now, in our lesson from chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul begins this manual for Christian living with an exhortation. We see it there in verse 1. I, therefore, as a prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is this calling? Paul does not address here a specific calling within the Christian life, like marriage or consecrated singleness or ordination. Rather, he addresses the basic call of the gospel itself. The gospel call summons us to turn from our sins, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to trust in Jesus, the risen cosmic Lord. That's the call of the gospel. We hear it in the gospels. And like Mark 1:14, Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. And what does he proclaim? Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. Its king is here. And in doing so, in turning from our sin and turning to Jesus, we are brought from death to life. And we become part of the new humanity in Christ, the church, which is a new human society freed from the enslaving grip of the fallen powers and reconciled together to God. Now, in this manual for Christian living, in chapters 4 through 6, Paul lays out the standards for this new society, for this new humanity, the church. In terms of its unity, right? That's the outworking of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Jew and Gentile together have been united in Christ, reconciled to God. There's been peace among them. So it's going to be in terms of our unity as the church, but then also in terms of the church's holiness. which again is the outworking now of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the ways of life, enslaved to the fallen powers, as sons of wrath, sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ, and now he set you on a different path, a path of holiness and righteousness. But before he turns his attention to, and most of his attention is focused on holy and righteous living, before he does that, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul reveals that a way of life worthy of our calling will, as he says in verse 3, be one that eagerly strives to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we'll focus on this morning, the unity that is ours in Christ. What is this unity of the Spirit that Paul refers to? It is the profound unity that already exists among followers of Jesus because we all share the same Holy Spirit who unites us together in Christ and gives us access together equally to the Father. No one here has greater access to the Father. All of us, because of the Spirit we share together, have equal access to the throne of grace through Christ and by the Spirit. This has been made possible because Christ tore down the dividing wall of hostility, chapter 2, and established in its place the bond of peace. As Paul declares there in verse 14 of chapter 2, he, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile. So for Paul, a significant part of the Christian life is to strive eagerly, not begrudgingly, but eagerly for the unity that is ours, to maintain the unity in the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit of God. Now, to aid us in our common pursuit to maintain unity within the body of Christ, Paul reveals four essential truths to Christian unity. The first is the foundation of our unity. The second are the virtues required for our unity. The third are the gifts given for our unity. And lastly, the growth necessary for our unity. I don't normally preach like that, but here we go. This is an ode to my Baptist background. I went one over 3 points. I have 4 points. Forgive me. So let's begin looking there with the foundation of our unity. Listen again to verses 4 through 6. Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul identifies here 7, we could call them foundational stones, necessary for constructing the foundation of true and lasting unity within the people of God. One body. Being united together in Christ as one body implies a profound mutual belonging and responsibility that we share together within Christ. You are my brother and you are my problem. You are my sister and you are my problem. I have to look out for you. You have to look out for me. We are each other's problems and joys in this life. And Paul recognizes that it can be both, as we'll see later on. This is what unites us. One body, one Spirit. We share one Spirit. Not multiple spirits, but one. God's Spirit, who is the source of divine life for every Christian. Because we share in the life of God equally by the Spirit who indwells us, we are partakers of God's very life. One hope. All Christians have been equally invited to share in God's life and to enter his kingdom, which one day will encompass the whole of created reality. One hope. What's the fourth stone, the foundational stone? One Lord, and this one is our cornerstone. We have one Lord, one King, one Master, and his name is Jesus. There is none other. There is no other name. We have one Lord. His name is Jesus, and we owe him our complete and undivided allegiance at every moment. in every decision, and with every word and action. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. This refers to the content of our shared faith, the apostolic teaching that has been handed on and received by the church. This one faith revealed in the scriptures finds summary expression in the creeds, the apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian creeds. One baptism. This is what unites us. This is our foundation. As Christians, we all have the same point of entry. There's not a front door for some and a back door for others. There's not people coming in through the side windows. Christ has made one way for all of us to enter into this new family, and it's through the waters of baptism that we come to an approach by faith and repentance. In those waters, God is uniting us with his son Christ and making us a part of this one new humanity, the church. We now equally share in his death, resurrection, and ascension. That means, like we saw in chapter 1, that massive power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us. It's available to us equally. Not based upon degree, but equally. Through the Spirit, because of Christ. Finally, the last foundational stone caps it all off. One God and Father of all. By our union with Christ and our share of the Holy Spirit, we are brought into a reconciled relationship with God the Father, who is our Creator. As Christians, we share these seven foundational stones of unity together. It's a remarkable foundation. A remarkable foundation. This unity in Christ is deeper than any other bond that connects us to others. Often you might hear around here us say, the waters of baptism are thicker than blood. The bonds we share in Christ are deeper than any other bond in this world. It is more significant than the unity we share with others who are citizens of our country, or who share our language or our social position, or even members of our own families who are not followers of Jesus. Jesus is clear about this in the Gospels. Spiritually, you are more deeply united with an Orthodox, large O, Orthodox believer in a factory in Russia, or a Pentecostal in an office building in China, than you are with your coworker who does not name the name of Christ. Now, admittedly, the unity that exists among Christians of different churches is incomplete. Or even Christians within the same church, whether at the level of the denomination or at the level of an individual church like our own. This is why, as we will see later in verse 13, Paul says, of all those seven foundational stones, he highlights one where we still need to grow up into unity. We must be built up until we attain to the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We all share in a profound unity in Christ and by His Spirit, yet we must eagerly maintain this unity and even grow up into it, attaining there to the unity of faith. To do this, we need the necessary virtues that Paul lays out here in verse 2. He says there, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The Christian walk that strives to maintain the unity of the Spirit will be characterized by these four virtues. Humility was despised in the pagan world. Christians are the first ones in human history to consider humility to be a virtue. It has slant expression in the Old Testament. But Christians, more than anyone else, understood humility to be a true virtue and not something to be despised. In Philippians, Paul urges us to practice humility for the sake of unity when he says in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility, now he defines it, gives you kind of a practical explanation of what humility looks like, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us the example of Christ, which is humility personified, humility embodied, who did not consider his place at God's right hand as God to be taken advantage of for his own sake, but humbled himself for our sake so that we might be saved and brought into union with Christ, with the Father. So humility is that first virtue. Are you humble? Gentleness is the second one. Sometimes translated as meekness. Gentleness is the inner strength not to retaliate when provoked. Woo! Don't we need that? Well, maybe I'm just talking for myself here. It is true strength under control. Right? Strength, power that's just blows a gasket at every turn is not true strength. What it needs to be true strength is gentleness, because that's true strength under control. And it is the virtue of peacemakers. And as Paul reveals in Galatians chapter 6, it enables mature Christians to correct a brother or sister caught in sin. And if you have someone come to you and identify where you are erring, where you are sinning, you want them to be gentle. You who are spiritual, you who are mature, correct a brother in gentleness. The third virtue is patience. This is the virtue of being slow to anger. And having children, as I've discovered the last 3 years, is a great test. It's a great training ground. Throughout the scriptures, God the Father and Christ are characterized as patient, as slow to anger. In the book of Proverbs, patience marks the one who is wise. Indeed, patience then is a mark of God's wisdom. But it's also the necessary virtue that enables one to calm a contentious situation. Proverbs 15, verse 18. Patience is needed in the body of Christ to maintain unity. Lastly, there, the fourth virtue is forbearance in love. This is bearing with one another in love. This means kindly putting up with the faults and quirks of others instead of simply reacting without love. Look, the body of Christ is an odd, weird constellation of people. There are people in this room that have quirks and faults that annoy you. If you don't think that, you're lying to yourself. Right? You know, look at the people next to you and you know there's something going on right now that you need forbearance with. Okay, Paul was clear-eyed about the church. He's like, we need forbearance in love. We need to be able to bear with one another in love. He was well aware that relationships within the church can be trying and sometimes require loving self-restraint. Man, we need that, don't we? These four virtues are the mortar that binds the seven foundational stones of Christian unity together. Where these virtues are absent, no external structure of unity will stand upon its foundation. But where they are present, there is a good hope in Christ that true unity can be built. You understand, we have foundation stones, but those need to be smoothed out. There needs to be a flat surface to construct. And these virtues are the mortar, the cement that is played upon those foundational stones to create a flat surface for us to build by God's power and by His grace and mercy the church, to build up one another. And all of this leads us to the third essential truth for Christian unity. When Christ ascends, as Paul says here, to his throne at the right hand of the Father, he gives to the church through the Spirit gifts for unity. Look with me at verse 7 and following. But grace was given to each one of us. So Paul goes from all, now to each one. Okay, notice that shift. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. God gives each one of us gifts necessary for the building up of the church as a unified structure, as a temple. As a temple to proclaim the wisdom and the victory of God. The unity we possess is not the unity of exact replicas. We're not like we're off some kind of factory floor and we're all made exactly the same and equipped with gifts exactly the same. Within the unity of the Spirit, Christ gives a diversity of gifts and distributes them to us as he chooses. No one has all the gifts. No one priest that stands up here has all the gifts. Far from it, as you well know. That's not even a joke. That's for real. You know this. But together, we possess all the gifts that God desires for this church to have. This means that each one of us has been uniquely gifted by Christ to build up his body here, strengthening the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You are needed. Each one of you. You are needed for us to be the church that God is calling us to be. Now, to guide this work and to ensure that the church is built up, Christ gives four specific gifts or offices within the church. We see them there: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and I think the Greek actually has shepherds, teachers as a single gift. We don't have time to go into each of these, and you can be thankful for that. The apostles and prophets have a revelatory role to make known the mystery of God's plan in Christ. That's a simplistic understanding, but that's what we have for this morning. The evangelists are uniquely equipped to announce the gospel and to summon their hearers to believe, to repentance and faith. The fourth role is that of shepherd teacher. These are resident church leaders who preside over the community, shepherding the flock of Christ and teaching them his way of life. This role is most similar to what bishops and priests do in the church today. The reason Christ gives these four specific gifts or roles is to equip the saints. That's all of you who have been uniquely gifted to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This means that the work of ministry is not confined to those called to serve as bishops or priests or deacons. It is the work of all God's people. This is not clericalism. Paul does not establish by God's revelation a church made of clerics that do everything for the people. He's given some of us, gifted some of us, and called some of us to stand and help guide and lead in the way of Jesus so that all of us together might do the work of the ministry that he's called us to. And the goal of this work is the building up, the construction, the growing up of the body of Christ, the church. And this goal brings us to Paul's fourth truth concerning unity, the growth necessary for our unity. Look there at chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. He's given these gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, that's adulthood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that specifies the type of adult we need to be, so that we may no longer be children, that's the contrast to being an adult, to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, and we'll get into this, it's more truthing in love or living out the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, and each part is working properly, that's each one of you working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Unity comes with maturity in Christ. If we are not maturing in Christ, then we will not have true, lasting, profound unity. We will not experience the unity that is ours already. We must be growing in maturity in Christ. If a church is not growing in Christ-like maturity, then it will not possess true spiritual unity. This is why the most important growth for our church is not numbers. I do not care how many people are in this church. Christ will bring the amount of people he desires for this church to care for. What I do care about, and what all of us should care about, is each one of us growing in maturity, assisting one another to grow deeper roots in Christ, growing in greater degrees of maturity in Him, so that we might grow up into our head, who is Christ. How do you know when a church is being built up or growing up into the maturity of Christ? You'll see two things. First, you will see in the church an ever-increasing unity in doctrine and devotion. In doctrine and devotion. This is what Paul means when he says, until we attain the unity of faith. That's the apostolic doctrine. It's the faith. It's not unity of faith, like in the sense of my expression of faith and your expression of faith is drawn together, but it's the faith, the one we've received. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is that intimate knowledge of God, devotion. This is the reverence, intimacy, and loyalty that characterizes a deeper knowledge of the person of Christ. So the first thing we'll see is we'll see a church that has ever-increasing unity in its doctrine and its devotion. The second thing we'll see is a church that resembles a full-grown adult Jesus. Not baby Jesus, but full-grown adult Jesus. Baby Jesus too. Paul uses here the image of a child that grows up into a mature adult. But the church isn't to grow up into any adult, but into Him who is her head, into Christ. Something happens that's beautiful and remarkable and even mysterious when a church's members unite themselves to Jesus and intentionally pursue together growing deeper roots in Him. What happens is the Spirit of God is unleashed within our midst to empower us for the work of the ministry, the work that God has called us to do. Now, what would such a built-up, full-grown, mature parish look like? First, we would see a unity of relationships characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance and love. Second, we would see unity and stability in doctrine and devotion to Christ. The mature church is not moved by the cultural or theological fads and innovations of its day because it is deeply rooted in the faith. Once taught and received from the apostles and through the church for the last 2,000 years. There's no movement on that. Most of us come from evangelical backgrounds. Some of us may still identify as evangelicals. This is where the evangelical church has gone sideways. It has nothing that roots itself past itself. We must be rooted in the doctrines of the church that have been passed down to us through the apostles. Otherwise, we will be tossed to and fro like a child, easily deceived, and fallen prey to schemes. Third, what does this full-grown, mature parish look like? Third, we will see fruitful ministry according to the full array of gifts that God distributes across the whole body under the faithful guidance and godly authority of its bishops and priests. What happens when we commit ourselves to this and live into this, the Spirit of God's power is unleashed in us and we will grow fruit. All of this, I believe, can be summed up in verse 15. We're coming to a close. With what Paul says there, speaking the truth in love. Yeah, this translation is not sufficient, and I think it unduly limits what Paul is communicating here to speech. Literally, Paul says, there's no word for speech given here. Literally, Paul says, a mature church is one that is truthing in love. Or one that is, if we can be a little bit more interpretive, one that is living out the truth in love. This truthing in love is not restricted to what we say. It also includes our dispositions, our attitudes, and our actions. By it, Paul means living in relationship to one another according to the way of life revealed in the person of Jesus. If you look down in chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, we hear this. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. The truth, as the truth is in Jesus. Truthing in love is about embodying Jesus. It's about learning Jesus and making Jesus tangible through our lives, through our thoughts, our actions, and our speech. This truth in your love is not sentimental, though it is truly compassionate and kind, just as Jesus is. It will not give ground on the truth, just like Jesus does not give ground on the truth. Rather, it will seek to persuade through the integrity of a life lived in accordance with Christ, and not as we imagine him to be, but as he is known to be in Holy Scripture. And so I want us to conclude this morning with a metaphor. When our bodies, when within our human bodies, an embolism poses a mortal danger. Abnormal particles obstruct veins and arteries, and if it's not cleared in time, hinder the free circulation of blood. This can cause great damage, leading to paralysis or even death. The church, which is the body of Christ, faces its own type of embolisms. These obstacles to true unity and common and communion include the refusal to forgive, lasting hostility and bitterness among us, wrath, anger, slander, malice. These are all what Paul goes on to, chapters 4 and 5, to identify. And distortions and departures from apostolic teaching and practice. If we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, if we want to respond faithfully, it is necessary for us periodically to have an x-ray done. For us to examine our conscience and our belief, to make sure that we are in line, and to make sure that we are not contributing to an embolism within the church. And if in examining our consciences and our beliefs we discover such a blockage, we know that we can turn in confession with confidence and without shame to God, who will forgive us in Christ and lavish upon us continued mercy and grace, the same that he lavished upon us in Christ when he first called us. And then, with blockages cleared, we can maintain the unity that is ours in Christ and seek to build one another up in him as we grow in every way into him who is our head, into Christ. Christ Church, go back and listen to this sermon. It's a lot, but we need it. We need to read through Ephesians. We need to ask God to make this true in our lives, make this true in our church, so that we can become a greater, more unified church, a more mature church, for the sake of the world and for the glory of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.